me, I'm sure, just a personal word as I look upon this very beautiful and glorious scene and think back across the trail of 50 years. Yesterday, 50 years ago, when I told the men's class about it this morning, I don't think I'd ever told anybody else about it. I went to Professor Gear and told him I wanted to borrow $20. I was carrying newspapers at that time as a freshman in college. He asked me what I wanted with it. I told him I wanted to buy a ticket to go home and be ordained to be a gospel preacher. And I borrowed the $20 to go home for the ordination in a little village country church. God has brought me all along those 50 years to this very glorious hour, and my heart overflows with gratitude and could not help it unless I had a heart of stone. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. But now we desire a better country, even a heavenly, for God hath prepared for them a city. But ye have come to Mount Zion, the city of the New Jerusalem, and to God, and to an innumerable company of angels. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And as I come this morning to try to speak to you on the place called heaven, I hope you'll follow very carefully my outline so that you'll understand my message better. The first word I'm using is the word meagerness, that is in my outline. Meagerness means deficient in or destitute of quality and quantity. And so I say this morning that destitute in and destitute as to quality and quantity and deficient as to quality and quantity are all the words of men most skillfully combined and most eloquently spoken to set forth the wealth and the wonder and the glory of that heavenly city. And the best words that men could use and speak them in the best kind of way, in the most eloquent way, would be as inadequate to describe fully heaven, the place called heaven, as a one-inch pipe is to hold the Mississippi River. In 1811, November the 4th, John Calhoun answered Randolph in the Senate chamber of the United States. And when he had finished, the editor of the Richmond Inquirer said, John Calhoun had the club of a Hercules against our enemies and clothed our own cause in light and dressed those of the enemy in black. When Robert Toombs, bowed and weeping, made his last tribute to Alexander H. Stephens, he dyed them the shadows with stars and set forth the truth of how the South would have been impoverished had Alexander H. Stephens never lived. And when Henry W. Grady in 1889 spoke at the New England banquet in New York City, the newspaper said about his speech, he reminded me of an animated aurora with all the variations of a luminous sunset, and he managed in 20 minutes to bathe two antagonistic sections in fraternal light. And all the professors at Washington and Lee University went wild when Dr. Broadus crammed into an a half-hour speech the writing of 3,000 typewritten words. And when Harold Clarence Darrow defended Loeb and Leopold for the murder of Bobby Franks, he pleaded them guilty before Judge Cavalli and got permission from Judge Cavalli to give evidence of their mental condition when they committed this crime. That trial lasted 1 month, and the defense speech which Clarence Darrow made lasted for 12 hours. And when he had finished in a crowded courtroom where people had literally fought to get a seat or a standing place, tears were running down Judge Cavalli's cheeks. One day, Jefferson, the great actor, went to hear Dr. Talmage preach on the theater. And he said to Dr. Talmadge when he had finished, "When I came in here, sir, I hated you. I leave now loving you." And I used to think down in New Orleans how the great Presbyterian preacher, Dr. Palmer, when the hydra-headed evil was lifting itself and trying to entrench and reach itself in Louisiana life, made a speech against the Louisiana lottery. And when he had finished, men shouted themselves hoarse for several minutes, and women waved their handkerchiefs into shreds at the close of this marvelous address of Dr. Palm. But this morning, if I could speak to you as convincingly as Calhoun spoke in answer to John Randolph, if I could speak to you with such triumphant and transcendent articulation as Talmadge did, and as potently as Palmer did, and as dynamically as Dara did, and as eloquently as Demosthenes did in his oration on the crown, I could just touch the hem of the garments of the glory of the place called heaven. And then I love to think, along with the meagerness of words fully to portray the wonders and the wealth and the glories of heaven, of mistake. By that I mean the mistake that men sometimes make as to heaven. Oh, men so many times make mistakes. I stood in Edgefield, South Carolina, on the very spot where Governor Pickens stood, and said to a throng of anxious people in the courthouse square, "Do not be afraid, ladies and gentlemen. There will be no war between the North and the South. I'll drink all the blood shed between the North and the South." But when streams were crimson with human blood, brains and bones of the slaughtered were in many meadows and on many hillsides, when many men went home after the war minus an arm or a leg, and when there were graves like trees in a king's forest in many places, Governor Pickens knew what a mistake he had made. There's a drama, 1 hour long, I wish you'd see, called The American. I suppose it will be shown, but it's a true story of Ira Hayes, the Pima Indian, who fought so gloriously at Iwo Jima, and whose photograph you have seen, and whom you have seen on the many monuments reared to those who lifted the flag on Mount Kuribachi. Ira Hayes didn't like liquor, but the bond-selling people of patriotic America took him around with them as an evidence of marine heroism. And they dined him and they wined him. And at first, he hesitated to take a drink of their rotten booze. But he did. And when the fire was once lit, it could not be extinguished. So he said, and so others said. He died at 32. This heroic Pima Indian, Robert Johnson, the staff writer of the Press-Simeter, said the last year of his life he went in and out jails and died a sodden shell of a man. What a mistake Ira Hayes made when he listened to these bond-selling so-called patriots who got him to drink their rotten booze. What a tragic mistake it is. And people do not think of heaven as a place, a real place. People sometimes ask me if I believe that heaven is a real place. If you ask me if I believe that there's melody in music, and heat in fire, and numbers in mathematics, and mind in metaphysics, and blood in the human body, and intelligence in the human mind, and fact in history, and fiction in literature, I'd have to say yes. So I say yes, heaven is a place. And what a sad and paganistic and unscholarly mistake these so-called scholars make, these liberal thinkers, if they really think, who go nowhere so fast, out of breath, they arrive nowhere, talking more and more of less and less, when they teach people to believe that heaven is not a place, and that all the beautiful allusions to heaven and heaven as a place are just the fancies of man's mind. And what dastardly declarations they make, some of them, when they say that heaven is just a sickness sentimentality, just a state of mind, and just a condition of union between God and man. There are those who have these floating ideas about heaven, who sublimate the essence and illusions of it into the vacuative chaos, into the nothingness of vacancy. Talk about giving a child a stone when it asks for bread, or a serpent when he asks for a fish. Talk about stealing the blind man's cup with the dimes in it from him. Talk about knocking the crutches from a crippled man. Talk about stealing the wheelchair of an invalid. Talk about offering the bride poison ivy for a bouquet. This is what all of these do who deny that heaven is a place, a real place. Talk about it being just a state of mind or a condition. The 70 disciples whom Jesus sent out returned with joy. You can hear the elation in their voices when they said, "Master, we went out and devils are subject to us in thy name. The devils obey us." Jesus said, "Don't rejoice because devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, not in a state of mind, not in a condition." We read about there being treasure in heaven, and a Father in heaven, and angels in heaven, and wonders in heaven, and multitudes in heaven, not in some airy abstraction, not in some aphoristic assumption, not in some fantastic nightmare, but in a place. What a mistake people make when they believe or try to get others to believe that heaven is just a state of mind, but heaven's a place. Just as much as this house of God's a place, just as much as Memphis is a place, just as much as any place is a place, heaven is a place. Mr. Moody used to say, in the resurrection time, we'll have a resurrection foot and something upon which to stand, and resurrection eyes and colors with which to regale them, and resurrection ears and voices to delight them, and resurrection hearts and love to satisfy them. He said, "I have no patience with this gelatinous, aphoristic, mystic conception of heaven. And neither do I." A little girl out at Elmwood Cemetery some years ago, when we put her mother into there, she stood there with tears on her face. She said, "Dr. Lee, what is heaven anyhow?" I said, "My dear, heaven is the most beautiful place that the wisdom of Christ could conceive and the power of Christ could prepare. And you take all the cities of earth, listen to all the music in their conservatories and all the choirs and all the churches and all the ensembles. Listen to all the voices of eloquence. Listen and look upon the architectural wonders of our cities. Look upon the art galleries of our cities. Look upon the flower gardens of our cities. Not one of them is a city where the hearse never rolls. Not one of them has a garden that the frost never could kill. Not one of them has a city in which there's no hospital. Not one of them has a city, a place where there's no cemetery. Only in heaven do you find that. Heaven beyond all words of all artists to describe. Beyond the ability of all painters to depict.
beyond all the all of all men's powers. There's a woeful sense of inadequacy oppresses all people who try fully to express the wonders and the glory of that place called heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that brings us to think about the maker of heaven. Who made heaven anyhow? Jesus Christ. Jesus, who made this earth and all things therein and thereon, made heaven. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul, that marvelous apostle, said all things were created by Jesus. Things in heaven, things in earth, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus, who sent out the first ray of light like some flaming archangel with garments of fire across the uncharted dark, made this city of light where no shadow of night ever falls. Jesus, who turned the clots of the sun's blood as it kissed carbon into diamonds, is the one who garnished, made the walls and garnished the walls of heaven with all kinds of precious stones. And Jesus, who poured out from the crystal chalices of eternity all the rivers of earth, created the river that flows out from the throne which he created, watched by the angels whom he created in heaven's glory land. And Jesus, who made all the trees of earth and died himself, bearing our sins in his own body on a tree, made that tree of life which is yonder in the heavenly city. Jesus, who made the first blades of grass to become emerald strings on which the south wind plays resurrection melodies, made it sure for us that after the resurrection we should see this place which he had made, the place called heaven. And when I think of Jesus being the maker of that and how he died for all people, I think of multitudes. John said, I saw a great multitude which no man could number, out of all the kindreds and tribes and tongues and nations of the earth, standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb which occupied it and had made it, beheld by the angels whom he had created. They stood there in their white raiment and they said, salvation be unto our God and to the Lamb who sitteth upon the throne. Yes, wonderful it is, these multitudes. And since John saw this great multitude which no man could number out of all the kindreds and tongues and tribes and nations of the earth, there have been multitudes who have accepted Christ and have entered the multitudes in the heavenly world. Oh, multitudes greater than the multitudes which Jesus had compassion upon as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Greater than the multitudes of the Midianites which came out against Israel, and the prophet said they were like grasshoppers in the mountains and plains, so numerous were they for numbers. Multitudes, multitudes from all the nations and tongues and tribes of this age. Some will be there from Africa, where Dave Livingstone opened that highway marked now with the tombstones of modern missionaries over which Ethiopia stumbled with outstretched hands toward God. Some from Africa, where Willis Hotchkiss was gnawed and had the pangs of hunger to gnaw at him as he sought to give others the bread of life. Some there from Burma, where Judson and Sweet Anne Hazeltine worked for 7 years and suffered more than any 7 years to make Christ known unto them as they sought to light the gospel lamp. Multitudes from India. Yes. Because on the same day that the French revolutionists tore the cross from Notre Dame and smashed it in the streets and abjured Christianity, William Carey landed in India and said, I claim this continent for Christ. Yes, some from India, where the juggernauts used to roll and where even yet the Ganges cannot cleanse them from their sins.
Some from Mexico halted at Guadalupe when they should be led on to Calvary. Some from Japan with their shrewd eyes that see everything and their polite eyes that stare at nothing. Some from China, where Southern Baptists did such a great work, but where now we're not permitted to have very many missionaries. Yes, some from the Scottish Highlands, from the shadow of Westminster Abbey, some from the slums where William Booth walked and loved and lived, some from all the nations of the earth. Multitudes which no man could number. And there they never look upon a hospital because there are no sick. There they never see a funeral procession or a cemetery or mausoleum because there are no dead. Where they'll never hear sobs because there is no sadness. Where you'll never see a wave of a goodbye, hear a kiss of farewell because once in heaven, forever in heaven, all the multitudes may sing the praises of the Lord Jesus. And when I come to think about the marvels of heaven, well, that startles me just a little bit to try to talk about it because I've already mentioned some of the beauties of it. But let me say one of the marvels of heaven is its interest in this earth. Oh, how could we ever forget that? When the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon, when she saw Solomon, and heard his wisdom and proved him with hard questions and saw his tables and his servants and his way up to his throne and saw his golden throne and all that. She said, King Solomon the half has never been told the marvel of its beauty. But oh, the marvel of heaven's interest in this earth. Billy Sunday used to say to the great throngs who heard him preach, I hear Jesus say to the angels, hush up a little bit. Quit your singing! Quit your singing! I hear a penitent sob on earth. I want to listen to it. What's he really saying, though he didn't use the words? He's saying that heaven is interested in this earth. And Jesus, who's heaven's bread for us, hunger and heaven's water for us, thirst and heaven's light for us, darkness and heaven's glory for us, shame and heaven's grace for us, guilt, came out of heaven's light into us darkness to bring light, out of heaven's joy into us sadness to bring gladness, out of heaven's glory into us shame to bring salvation. Oh, wonderful it is that heaven is interested in this earth. There is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. When I think of the many times we've heard here within these walls and in the walls of the old auditorium, the birth whispers and the birth cry of newborn souls. Oh, how many times the Bellevue Baptist Church has set the angels rejoicing and set Jesus rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God in heaven. And I'd like to say just a word around the word music, a few words around that word music. Oh, music is a soaring bird, ecstatic in its flight. Music is the crooning herd in the tall, slender pines at night. Moonlight, yes, and music. But music is the laughing sea hugging the snow-white shores. Music is the flashing key that unlocks heaven's doors. Music is a silver saint thrown in life's shoals. Music is God's blessed rain upon parched and thirsty souls. Music is worship putting on its garments of praise. Music is the only art of earth we take to heaven. Lyman Abbott heard Jenny Lynn sing on one occasion. And he said, when I hear that sweetest nightingale sing, I almost believe in the resurrection. Yea, I have to believe in the resurrection. And I think how we are indebted to musicians. I think of Haydn, who left 116 symphonies, 118 oratorios, and English and Spanish songs. I think of how Beethoven made surging seas of tone subservient to his rod. I think of how Handel gave us Deborah and Esther and Jephthah and Samson and, best of all, his Messiah. I think of Schubert with his serenade and 1,000 other compositions of music. I think of Mozart with his Requiem and his G minor. And I had a little 10-hour chant on the plane, and I see Saul hanging on the pole across the tent like a boa constrictor doped with opiate. And I see a boy come in with a harp and play before the king upon whom was the evil spirit. And the Bible says, and King Saul was refreshed, and the evil spirit went from him. And I think of David's orchestra with his 4,000 instruments that played at the dedication of the temple. And I think of how many times my heart has been blessed by the playing of this lovely little lady, Miss Jeanette Ross, as she has built rhythmic palaces of music before the eyes of our souls while she was here, and as she has done this morning. I think of the first time as a boy I ever heard a real quartet sing, when the Polk Miller's Negro Quartet came and sang in our little schoolhouse. And I've seen those folks cry when they sang Rocked in the Cradle of the Deep and Rock of Ages and Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. And I think of how I heard the Whitney Brothers, who were said to be the greatest male quartet in the world at that time, who in their young years sang before Queen Victoria, as I heard them at college one time sing Blue Galilee. Sweet Galilee, the place where Jesus loved to be. And when you could hear it sometimes, like the storm was on Galilee, and it seemed like you could hear the voice of Jesus say, "Be still!" And you could hear the waves die to whispers, their voices died down to whispers. You know, Apollo was acclaimed the deity of song. You remember how Orpheus, as the story goes, led rocks and trees and beasts to follow him until gods looked upon him with envy. And how Cecilia played until angels of heaven looked upon her, coveting her gift of music. And how Timotheus subdued the riotous Alexander with his marvelous music. And how the Eleanor's troubadours bewitched the Syrian night with their ballads and lightened their horrors of the Second Crusade. But oh, I think sometimes when I think of the great multitudes singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, I just wonder if all that we can produce will not be something like a mournful monotony in comparison with what heaven is. Then we're told by Jesus that there are many mansions in heaven. I won't have time to go into it very fully, but you know how big heaven is. John knew what he was talking about because he saw the angel with a golden reed measure it. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, a cube of light, up, 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 streets. 1,500 miles long, up, 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 more streets, 1,500 miles long, until you get 1,500 miles up. And each street, 1/3 of the diameter of the earth, 8 million miles, golden streets sparkling, and no tear ever falls upon. No dirt is ever seen, and no funeral wheel ever rolls. No grave digger ever drags his spade, and nobody cries with pain. And there's no sadness and no sickness. Oh, a place that big, without a death. Yet you can't find a little village if it has only 100 folks, but what somebody's died. But up there, a city with many mansions, 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 long and 1,500 high, where you never hear a sob, never say goodbye,
Oh, what a city. What a city. And when you come to think of that, that brings you to think of madness. What do I mean by madness in connection with heaven? I mean the madness. I mean the insanity of people who live a little brief time upon this earth and miss heaven. That's what I mean. This old world of ours has a fever worse than that of Peter's wife's mother. An impotence worse than that of the man at the pool of Bethesda. A helplessness worse than that of the man born of four. An insanity, a madness worse than that. The wild man of Gadara. But no madness exceeds the madness of intelligent people, cultured people, educated people who say no to Christ and miss an eternal heaven. I mean madness, I said. The biggest fool I know upon this earth is a man or the woman. Whether he be billionaire or president or king or governor or senator or what, the biggest fool I know is a man who says no to Christ and meets death without the conqueror of death and goes beyond death to the judgment and then to hell. Isn't there any bigger fool than that? And Dr. Talmage was right when he said, the idiot that picks up a piece of grass and puts it on his head and calls it a crown, or picks up a stick and calls it a scepter, or some gravel and calls them diamonds, is not any crazier than the man who goes through life and meets God without the Savior, who's the only way to the heavenly city. Let me say this to you just a minute or so. I can't think of heaven without thinking of meeting. Well, Jesus is coming back to this earth someday, and far as I'm concerned, I wish he'd come this afternoon or next week or sometime. He's coming back with his angels in glory and power. And when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. God couldn't put it any plainer than that. How can people teach in seminaries and colleges and preach and talk about the general resurrection? How can they? And God says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are Christians shall be given glorified bodies. John, the glorified body of the Christ with the pretty nails in his hands and in his feet, the same body in which he went away, will come back. That should be meeting. Meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But if we're not here when Jesus comes back, we'll have to meet death. Now look at these lovely flowers. But death's only flowers are faded garlands on coffin lids. I listen to the marvelous music we've had today. But the only music death has is a sob of broken heart. I watched fountain splash near the Queen's Mansion in London. But the only pleasure fountains death has are falling tears. I've seen palaces and I've been in palaces. But the only palace death has is a huge sepulcher. And if we're not here when Jesus comes back, we'll have to meet that enemy of ours. But I wouldn't have you think just of meeting death. I'd like you to think just a little bit about meeting our loved ones who've gone before. I went home 50 years ago last night and ate supper with my father and mother. Oh, I'd like to see her. And I know she's seeing you and seeing me today, and I know her heart's grateful in heaven for what you're doing for her boy. But oh, to meet Jesus, to meet him, to look in his eyes, to be able to put your finger there. Old hymn writer wasn't talking myth when he said, I shall know him by the print
of the nails in his hands. Yes, that's a meeting that's assured. Friends will be there I've loved long ago. Oh, yes. Now this last word. How are we going to get there? We'll get there only through the Master Christ, who's the verity of God's truth, who's the beauty of God's holiness, the purity of God's nature, the wisdom of God's mind, the repository of God's fullness, the pity of God's heart, the authority of God's throne. The Master who said, I am the way, I am the road. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no way home to this wonderful, wonderful heaven except through Jesus Christ. He said, no man. And he said, I'm the door. He that goeth up any other way. God looks on him as a thief and as a robber. And when Jesus went away, he said, a little while ye shall not see me, and a little while ye shall see me. That's beautiful, isn't it? A little while ye shall not see me, and a little while ye shall see me. Years ago, I led a young couple to faith in Christ. She came to talk to me about her getting married. I said, are you a Christian girl? She said, no, sir. I said, well, you'll cheat the boy you marry if you marry him without becoming a Christian. And in my office over yonder in the old building, she accepted Christ. Her sweetheart came to see me, not knowing that she had been there to talk a little bit about the forthcoming wedding that they hoped I'd have part in. And I said, are you a Christian? He said, no, sir. I said, well, you cheat the girl you're going to marry if you marry her without being a Christian. I said, if I married you, I wonder if I could pray God's blessings upon you, because I have to pray in the name of Jesus. If I ask blessings upon two young people who have rejected the Christ in whose name I have to pray. Well, to make a long story short, I baptized them after their confession of faith in Christ. Later on, I married them, and about 2 years after that, they had in their home a fine little gentleman of a boy who had no language but a cry, but it was an authoritative cry. He grew up to be about 10 months of age, nearly that, and had never been sick a day. And suddenly, he took seriously sick and was in the Baptist hospital, room 520. One night, way in the night, this young husband phoned me and said, Pastor, we need you. The baby, you know. Room 520. I said, yes, I know where it is, and I've been there. I went down, I got off the elevator, and there's room 520 right at the elevator. I stepped in. There were two doctors and two nurses all gazing upon one little face, and here were the... was a mother gazing on it and sitting by the bed, and the father walking up and down wringing his hands, and all of us stood and looked at that little gentleman about 10 months of age. And after a while I began to see how the roses of life were fading in his cheeks, and after a little there was a little jerk of the little body and a whisper, soft gasp, and he was gone. I don't often see doctors cry. I know they feel like it a lot of times. But these two did, and the nurses sobbed. And the little mother cried, and the father just looked at me with a face of agony. And I stayed with him till the Christian undertaker came, and he brought a great big white shawl with him and asked the father a few questions, and then wrapped the little baby up in the shawl and started out. And as he started out, the little mother said, oh, don't take my baby away. Don't take my baby away. Let me have it. Let me have it. Just one more night. And the husband looked at me and said, Pastor, what'll I tell her? I said, let her have it. Let her have it. And they put it in her arms, and I went home with them, stayed with them all the night. And she had it. This dead baby in her lap. She cooed to it and talked to it and held it close and kissed it. And she had it just one more night. But there's a day when she shall not have it just a little while, not just one more night, but forever in God's eternal day. Because of the Master who took little children in his arms on earth and blessed them. And who saved that young couple? Who'll save you today? Are we going to sing? And I'd ask you, please, not to disturb the invitation by trying to leave. I want to give this invitation to those who've never put your trust in Christ, or if you have, you've never said so publicly, to come today and trust Him. And if you're here, and you've been living a kind of halfway life for Jesus, and you'd like to promise Him the full way life, the full length and full strength Christian life, and you need to do it, come and say so. And if you're here with your church membership as a Baptist, if you need to come in any way I have not mentioned, then you come while we stand and sing number 240. Let us stand, and will we sing while we stand?